John chapter 18. We have finished looking at the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Today we'll be looking at Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's here for us in John 18, verses 1 through 11. Follow with me as I read. The Bible says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which ye spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let's pray and we'll get into these verses today. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for an opportunity that we have to gather as brothers and sisters. And Lord, enjoy each other's company and fellowship, all because of what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us. I'm thankful for this time of year where we can focus in just a little bit more on the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we just sung, he came to die on Calvary for our sins so that we could live, we could have eternal life. Lord, help us to never become complacent about that, to let that thought, that truth become calloused and old in our life. But Lord, may it burn deep within us. Of everything that you have done for sinners. Lord, I pray that if there is one here today, that they would turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. May they put aside their religion. May they put aside their religious works and trust fully and alone in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray you would help us as believers that we would not just be content to be where we're at in our Christian life, but Lord, that we would want to grow, want to know you more and more in a deeper, more intimate way. We're thankful for those that came out this morning to hear your word. Be with me as I give it forward unto them. May it help us to have a better understanding of Jesus, of who he is and what he did for us. We thank you again for all that you have done for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, as I read through chapters 18 and 19, I was impressed by the composure and control of Jesus, which permeates John's account of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. In fact, if you have some time this week, do a side-by-side comparison between John's account of the arrest, trial, and crucifixion with the other gospel accounts. And what you'll see is that John really emphasizes Jesus' control over the situation. John wants us to know that Jesus wasn't a helpless victim running from his death. He was the good shepherd, ready and willing to give his life for his sheep. One phrase that especially stuck out to me in these verses is found first in verse number 1 and then again in verse number 4. Let's look at those verses again. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, notice this phrase, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Go down to verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, notice again, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? I love that phrase, went forth. Jesus wasn't running away when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was intentionally going forward to his betrayal and arrest. When the soldiers and religious authorities eventually entered that garden, they didn't have to go and try to find a hiding Jesus. He intentionally went forward to meet them. I don't see a helpless victim in this account. I see a powerful man who was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Go with me, if you will, over one chapter to John chapter 19. Again, if you read these chapters here, you'll be definitely impressed like I was how John wants you to know Jesus wasn't a helpless victim in all of this. He was the omnipotent, omniscient Son of God in human flesh. Notice John 19, verse number 10. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Notice what Jesus says. I love this. Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You know what John's trying to show you here? Jesus isn't a powerless victim of tragic circumstances. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he chose not to. He could have destroyed the band of men who came to arrest him in that garden. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But he chose not to. He willingly went forth to the cross because that was his Father's will. He was going to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Go with me, if you will, back to John chapter 10. Jesus loved his Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, so the Son was going to obey and do the will of the Father. But not only did Jesus love his Father, he loved his sheep. John chapter 10, notice verse number 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. What's the good shepherd do? The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Go down to verse number 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Notice this. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus tells us this, no one takes my life. I lay it down because I want to lay it down. I lay it down freely. I lay it down willingly because I love my Father and I love my sheep. Back, if you will, to John chapter 18. What I want to do this morning is look at that phrase, he went forth. I don't want to examine four things about Jesus. I want you to notice his willingness, his power, his compassion, and his obedience. Notice from verses 1 and 2 that Jesus went forth willingly. Again, the Bible says when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Why did Jesus go to the garden that night? Did he go to hide because he knew people were looking for him and he didn't want them to find him? Not according to the Bible. He went there for two primary reasons. One's not told us here in the text, and then one is told us. But one, he went here because it was a secluded place. Do you remember why the religious leaders hadn't yet arrested Jesus? We're not going to go back. It was because of the people. Throngs of people had gathered around Jesus just a few days earlier when he entered into Jerusalem for the feast. I know it seemed like a long time because it's about a year ago we looked at those verses, but we're just a couple of days away from the triumphal entry. And throngs of people have come around Jesus and hailed him King of the Jews. And the Bible tells us that the religious leaders didn't want to arrest Jesus because of the people. They knew they were going to get a fight. These people weren't going to just let him go willingly. To come at Jesus publicly would have been a difficult thing for the religious authorities. Jesus knows that. He knows that as long as he's around certain people, the religious authorities won't arrest him. So what does Jesus do? He goes to a secluded place where the people are not. To hide? No. To actually allow the religious authorities to feel comfortable enough to come and get him. Jesus goes to a secluded place away from the people, not to run, but to actually allow them the opportunity to arrest him without incident. Secondly, the text tells us this. Jesus went to this garden because Judas knew the place. That's verse number 2. Jesus often went to this garden to pray with his disciples. Remember, Judas had left the upper room early. We're not told this, but perhaps that's where he went. That's where he knew Jesus was. He goes back with all of this men to the upper room. He's not there. But Judas knows this. I know where he goes. It's where we often go. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll find him there. And because Judas knows the place, Jesus goes there. He could have gone anywhere. And Judas would have been like, where is he at? I know he's here. Let me go check the garden. He's not in the garden. Where is he at? And Jesus says, because Judas knows I will be here, that's where I'll be at. If Jesus wanted to hide, he could have found a place to hide. But John 17, 1 tells us his hour had come. He was ready and willing to be taken. So he went to a place where he could be taken. I want to stop here for just a second and have you put yourself in Jesus' shoes. If you knew that your arrest and trial were imminent, your beard was going to get pulled out, your face spit on, your back shredded to pieces, your head pierced through with thorns, your hands and feet pierced through with nails, if you knew crucifixion and death were waiting for you, would you have gone to that garden? The Bible says Jesus knew everything that was about ready to happen. Where did he go? That garden. Proving to us what? He was willing. When was the last time, my brothers and sisters, you said, thank you, Jesus, for willingly laying down your life for me? They didn't go search him out and hopelessly kicking. We'll read it. Jesus approaches them. I'm ready to go. I am willing to be led as a sheep to the slaughter. When's the last time, brothers, sisters, we started our day saying, thank you, Jesus? Shouldn't we do that every day? He willingly went to Calvary for you. The Good Shepherd willingly gave his life for us. Secondly, I want you to notice, though, that Jesus went forth powerfully. Look at verses 3 through 6. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So Judas brings a band of men and officers with him. Most Bible commentators think Judas had around 200 men with him. This wasn't a small little force. No doubt there were some Roman soldiers in this band, but more than likely the majority were probably Jewish, probably made up of the Levitical temple officers that were going to arrest Jesus that night. But here comes this band of men with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. And they're going to find Jesus and arrest him. And if he puts up a fight, they're ready. However, when they get to the garden, rather than having to look for Jesus behind the olive shrubs and trees that were there, Jesus steps forward and asks them, who are you looking for? Now he knows they're looking for him. What is he doing? Initiating the contact. He's not running and hiding. He's boldly initiating the contact. Now I really like this. After they tell Jesus that they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am he. And the Bible tells us they all fell backward to the ground. That's the part we often forget about in the story of Jesus. What is being put on display here? It's what we read in John 19:11. These men had no power over him unless he gave it to them. It didn't matter how many men they had brought. It didn't matter how many weapons they had. They could not arrest him if he did not want to be arrested. And so Jesus puts on a display of his power and authority. He was God manifest in the flesh. Now, they don't recognize that. But perhaps for his disciples and the disciples today, it's for our benefit. Jesus did not go some coward, some helpless victim. He went a powerful victor. I'm going because I want to go. You're not taking me. I'm surrendering myself to you. And by the word of his mouth, he says, I am he. And they all fall down backwards. What power on display. This is the Word made flesh. You know how powerful the Word is? Powerful. Amen. We could do a whole study on this, but just go with me if you will. Psalm 33. Let's know how powerful the Word is. Psalm 33, and then go to Psalm 104. These people did not know who they were messing with. And Jesus had to give a little bit of a nudge. It boggles my mind. It just shows the deceitfulness of sin, the hardening of hearts, that these men wouldn't bow down and worship him. But let me show you the power of the Word. John 1, you don't need to turn there, but John 1, 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Who's the him? The Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. Psalm 33, if you will, verse number 6. Notice what the Bible says. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Who's the word of the Lord? It's the pre-incarnate Christ before Jesus came in the flesh. This is the one who was in the bosom of the Father. This is the one who was the Word. And the Bible says it was through the Word that all things came into existence. You know how powerful the Word is? Everything here is because of the Word. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Oh, this is a great, great chapter. And this brings up some things that we could talk about, but I don't want to talk about them today. But Psalm 104, read verse 6. Verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 6, thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. You know what that is? That's Genesis 1:2. Go back and read that. Don't have time to get into this today. But look at verse number 7. At thy rebuke they fled. That's Genesis 1:3 and following. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. So Genesis 1:1, God created the earth. By Genesis 1:2, it's covered in water. We're not going to talk about how that came to be. But then what did God do? He spoke. He rebuked the waters. And they moved back out of the place. That's the power of the Word of God. Go with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Here's the Word made flesh, but still as powerful as before. Mark 4, verse 39. This is that story when the disciples are in the boat. The storm has come. Verse 39, and Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Notice verse 41. And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know what type of power was wrapped in human flesh? All power. By the word of his mouth, he calmed storms. Go with me to John chapter 5. Just reminding you here of who Jesus is. John chapter 5. It's what these people missed. May the Lord help us not to miss it. John chapter 5, verse number 8. Notice how Jesus healed this man. This is the impotent man. He can't walk. He's been laying there for 38 years. John 5, verse number 8, this is all Jesus does. Jesus saith, he spoke unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Jesus didn't have to touch him. Now, at times he did. It was significant. All he did was this, rise. That's the power of the word. That all he has to do is speak and it is done. Let me give you one more, Revelation 19. The world doesn't know what it's in for when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He came first as a lamb. He comes the second time as a lion. And his word is just as powerful. Revelation 19, let's start reading in verse number 11. John gets this great vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Notice this now. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When Christ comes back, he will destroy those armies that have gathered against his people and against himself ultimately. And the Bible says, by the word of his power, he smites them. That's some powerful word. Back to John chapter 18. What I want to show you this morning is that if Jesus had wanted to that evening, that night, to destroy those men with a word, he could have. But because he was willing and ready to be offered, the hour had come. He just knocks them back, letting them know this: you're not taking me. I'm going with you. A display of his power and authority over this situation. These men weren't going to overpower him. He would be surrendering himself. Third thing, Jesus went forth compassionately. Notice verses 7 through 9. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way," speaking about his disciples. John tells us why, verse 9, "that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Again, I just find it interesting, in the midst of everything that is going on, Jesus is still thinking of others. He's not there alone. There's a band of men. More than likely, they're going to round up them all. Why not? Squash this thing out. Jesus gets them to ask twice who they're looking for, and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "Well, if you're just looking for him, I'm him. Let them go." And they do. And John tells us why in verse number 9, Jesus had made a promise. And his promise was this: "I will keep them. I will not lose any of them." And that meant, even at this time, you won't take them, because I have been given charge to watch over them, and I will fulfill my word. Jesus would love his disciples unto the end, John 13, verse 1 tells us. And he does this here by protecting them from arrest and possible death. Lastly, notice with me, Jesus went forth obediently. Notice verses 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" So here's Peter. We know Peter. He's the get up and do something disciple. He's the one that is always a moving and a shaking, and sometimes before he thinks. But nonetheless, he sees a band of men with their swords. They're ready to take Jesus. He has just seen Jesus knock these men to the ground by his word. And he thinks, it's time for me to do something. It's time for me to jump into this fight. I just told Jesus I would lay down my life. We read that in John 13. He had told Jesus that. I'll lay down my life for you. And here he says, this is my opportunity. I'll fight on behalf of Jesus. They're not taking him. And so Peter grabs his sword, and he takes a swing at the high priest's servant. Now, there's lots that we could talk about with this, but more than likely, he's swinging at the man's head. And the way that I can picture it in my mind, and knowing what was cut off, I assume Peter's there. He grabs his sword out of the sheath, and we'll talk about this, not now, but in a few months, we'll talk about why Peter had a sword. I think that's important to note. But he pulls out his sword, and he takes a swipe like this. That's how I would assume it's going across. He's going to take that guy's head off. And that guy goes, whoop, and just takes the ear off. That's the only way I can see that. If you got another way you can picture that, that's fine by me. But I think he's going for his head. He's going to take the guy's head off. And the guy ducks out of the way. There's that little ear sticking up, and whoo, takes the ear off rather than the head. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, in words different than these, "Stop that.
put your sword away. It's not time for that right now. John doesn't record this, but Luke tells us in Luke 22:51 that Jesus touched his ear. This man, Malchus, he touched his ear, and it heals it. Now, this is interesting, just throwing this out, food for thought. It doesn't tell us he picked up the ear, because the Bible says he cut it off. So that ear, whoop, flopping on the ground, a little appendage of the guy. The Bible says that Jesus touched him and healed him. It almost like he regrew the ear. It could be that the Bible doesn't, he just picked it up and put it on. Either way, we're still talking about a miracle. But just imagine this whole scene. They fall backwards. Peter steps up, slices off a guy's ear, put that away. Somehow Jesus grabs the ear or just makes the new one grow. And they're all just watching this. And it kind of boggles my mind that people can see when Jesus said, "I am he," and 200 men fall backward. And then see the same man make an ear grow back on the side of a man's head and come to this conclusion, "We want to kill you." Now, we're not going to go back. The religious leaders could not deny the power of Jesus. They just said he did it through Beelzebub. But to me, it shows the hardness of hearts, the deceitfulness of sin, to see so much. I mean, some people that even lived during the time of Jesus saw no miracles. Here, the band of men that came that night saw two within a matter of moments. And still hatred in their hearts. These men were bloodthirsty, and it didn't matter what Jesus did or didn't do. They came for him, and they were going to take him. But I want you to focus in on that last statement of verse number 11. Here's where we see his obedience. Jesus tells Peter, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" We're going to talk about what this cup is next Sunday, Lord willing. But the point here tonight is, or this morning, is that Jesus wasn't going to run from the cup that his Father had given him. He was going to drink it. If you remember, he had just prayed moments earlier, Luke 22:42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus did not want to drink of that cup. And when we talk about it next week, you'll know why he didn't want to drink from it, because you wouldn't want to drink from it either. He didn't want to drink of that cup, but he was going to be obedient to his Father. His Father, "This is the cup, son." And Jesus said, "Is there any other way? I don't want to drink of that cup. But if that's your will, I will drink of that cup." And in the garden, Peter puts up a fight, trying to stop everything that's going on. And Jesus has to tell Peter, "I have to drink of the cup. Shall I not? Am I not a son? I must obey my Father. Shall I not drink of the cup my Father has given me?" The Apostle Paul says it like this in Philippians 2, verse 8, "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We see Jesus went forth obediently. So here's what I see in verses 1 through 11 of our text this morning. I see a man purposefully moving toward his death. He's not running from it. He's not surprised by it. He's intentionally moving towards Calvary. He knows, John 17:1, he has just prayed, "The hour has come." And therefore he will not shrink away. He will go forth. And he will go forth willingly. He will go forth powerfully. He will go forth compassionately, and he will go forth obediently. My brothers and sisters, if I could ask you to reflect on that this week, reflect on it today, reflect on it any time you can, and then say this: thank you, Jesus, for going forth willingly and obediently, because your salvation depended on it. He didn't run. John says he went forth. Thank you, Jesus, for going forth. Let's pray.